Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Lord, to reveal yourself to us, that we would find out about how we can know you. Lord, how we can know how to be sure about our eternal destiny. Lord, how we can know what to prioritize in life. Lord, how we can know what it is to be part of your kingdom and the priorities in your kingdom. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to understand the things you're speaking to us this evening. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I've just got back from holiday, and some of you will know, and Laura and Joseph and I experienced the wonder of Transmanche ferries for the first time. If anyone has ever experienced them, they'll know they're not perhaps the most reliable company, but they got us there and back. But we came back Wednesday evening on the Dieppe to New Haven, Dieppe's in France, on the ferry, and the ferry is a bit delayed, about half an hour late, and as you can imagine, with a small child on a ferry, you start running out of ideas or ways to entertain them. Now, we've been going for some time, and we were running out of ideas or ways to entertain Joseph, and then we realized there were still 3 hours to go. And, you know, you look around, and there's other parents with the same problem, and you see their children screaming, you think, oh, my child's not doing that. And then next thing you know, it's your child that's doing it, and every other parent's looking at you smugly. So you can imagine my relief at 8 o'clock, our scheduled arrival time, when the ferry arrived in New Haven. And I thought, wow, you know, we've made up time. This is brilliant. We're on time. You know, we'll probably be back at home by 8:30, you know, just an hour past Joseph's bedtime. Brilliant. An hour and a half later, our feet are still yet to touch British soil. Something went wrong at New Haven. Security levels went up, and they were being very, very careful about letting us off the boat. I thought we had arrived, but actually we hadn't. We hadn't arrived. And do you know, that's a bit like the experience of these disciples here. They think they've arrived. So what's happening in this conversation with Jesus? They think they've arrived. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. But they're about to discover that actually they haven't. They haven't. You know, Jesus has been teaching lots and lots about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the theme of kingdom is huge in the book of Matthew. And I've been reading Matthew as I've been away on holiday. And there's just kingdom coming out. And I'd encourage you to go through the book of Matthew if you get a chance and follow through this theme of kingdom. You discover in Matthew that the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus starts to talk in parables about the kingdom. And you discover all these things about the kingdom. And actually, it's the disciples that have this sort of privileged access into this information about the kingdom. And Jesus specifically tells them things that other people aren't going to understand. And they learn that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. It's like a mustard seed. It's vast. It's like yeast. It spreads everywhere. It's like treasure. It's worth more than anything. It's like a pearl. It is so, so precious. And you see in these parables and actually throughout Scripture, these themes of kingdom developing. And you see these two kingdoms come to light. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. One governed by the devil and doomed to destruction in hell. One governed by God Almighty. And Isaiah the prophet, looking ahead to this kingdom, declares, of the increase of its government and peace, there will be no end. And so into this vast teaching about the kingdom, Jesus speaks to his disciples. And I just want you to cast your mind back a few weeks to Matthew 16, verse 19, the beginning of this series that we've been looking at in Matthew. And into this context of kingdom and what a huge thing the kingdom is, Jesus says this, Matthew 16, verse 19, to his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That must have astounded the disciples. Wow. And that should astound us as well, because we too are found in these verses. You know, I don't think we've begun to grasp what an awesome privilege it is for us to be the children of God. The power and authority that is at our disposal, not because of who we are, but because of who God is and the authority that he has endowed upon and to his children. Awesome privileges. And my prayer tonight is that God would just even reveal something of who we are in him. The disciples on the cusp of greatness, the key holders to the kingdom. This kingdom that's going to kick out the Romans, this kingdom that's going to last forever. Their egos begin to rise. Wouldn't yours? Wow, key holders to the kingdom. They think they've arrived. And something very dangerous slips into their thinking and into their hearts. And tonight I want us to see this crucial thing that we too must avoid at all costs, lest it cost us all we have. This thing we must avoid is pride. They think, like I did on the ferry, that they've arrived, and they haven't. I wonder tonight whether we've arrived, whether you and I have arrived. First thing I want to talk about is kingdom entry. The disciples ask a question. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Can I just say, firstly, asking questions is good. It's good. Asking questions. Ask questions. Ask lots of questions. It's how you learn. It's okay to ask questions of God. It's okay to ask why. Why, God? It's okay to cry when. Maybe tonight you're in a time of questioning, a time of asking. Maybe you're on your journey of faith to Christ and you're saying, "God, are you real? Are you real? Is this thing real? Are these people here, are they kind of a bit confused, a bit, are they just kind of duped by something, or is this real? Is there something real happening here?" Can I encourage you, keep asking. Ask God to reveal yourself to you, reveal himself to you. He loves to. He will do. But maybe you're in a time of turbulence. Maybe actually in your life there's some trouble, some difficult times, and you're just saying, "God, what are you doing? God, why are you doing this?" You know, God is not afraid of questions because he's without fault. He doesn't get things wrong. He's sovereign. He's good. His plans and purposes for your life and my life are perfect. He's not afraid of our questions. But for your question to be fruitful, I think there's a condition on asking questions, as I see it in the Bible. And this is the condition. In order for your question to be fruitful, your question of God to be fruitful, you have to be prepared to listen and accept the answer he gives you. When you question God, you need to be prepared to accept his answer. Listen to his answer. You know, the disciples ask many questions. Sometimes the questions are from good motivations. Sometimes they're from poor motivations. But the key on each occasion is the answer that Jesus gives. The disciples ask a question, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you know, on face value, that's a good question, isn't it? You know, they're saying, we know how society works. We know that those with power, you know, those with money, those with birth, you know, they're the ones with authority. They're the ones that have rights over others, okay? That's the same today, isn't it? Those with money, those with perhaps celebrity, you know, they have the power. They have authority to do things that perhaps those in poverty don't have. So they're aware of their surroundings. We're aware of our surroundings. Good question. Good question. Well, how does the kingdom work? If that's how this earth works, that those with money have all the power, how does the kingdom of God, what's the currency there? What's valuable there? How's society structured there? But you know, the disciples get a lot more than they bargain for when they ask Jesus this question. But because behind the disciples' seemingly good question is another much more dangerous and revealing question. And it's this: which of us is the greatest? Which of us is the greatest? This seems to be a bit of a preoccupation with the disciples. In fact, even right up to just before Jesus' death, Luke 22:24, should be up on the screen, says this: a dispute arose among them, and this isn't the first time this happens, as to which of them was considered to be greatest. I wonder if you've ever done that. I wonder if instead of standing before God, at your feet I fall, you know, God, you're holy, how can I stand? We start comparing ourselves with each other. I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. Gosh, she moans. Doesn't she moan? I'm glad I'm not like that person. They're so bitter. Thank you, God, for not leading me down that route. You ever done that? I've done that. Compared myself with others. Who's the greatest? They ask. Which one of us key holders is it? We're the key holders. It's got to be one of us, surely. And Jesus is about to blow them out of the water. Verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their thinking. And he says, wrong question. You have asked the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, am I even going to make it to heaven? How is that possible, a sinner like me? How can I possibly enter heaven? The disciples have made a huge assumption. Huge assumption. They've assumed they're going to heaven. And Jesus exposes them. He exposes them. And to make his point, he calls a child. Do you know, I love the fact that children always seem to be around Jesus. You know, he's having these huge theological debates with people, and there's children around him. Children love him. Do you know, I love the fact that this church loves children. Children love this church. Let's keep being a church that loves children. Jesus is a great model for how to do church, isn't he? Jesus responds by calling a real living child to come and stand in the middle of this conversation. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Why bring a child into the conversation? Well, think about a child, especially in the first century. No social standing. No real rights. Someone who represents the vulnerable, the helpless. And he says, verse 3, unless you change and become like children, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, the disciples probably had those words, key holders to the kingdom, ringing in their ears for days. But they had forgotten some of Jesus's other words. And we need to be very careful as children of God, not to forget some of the other things Jesus says. It's not like going to Woolworths pick and mix, where you can pick and choose what you want with Jesus' words. Jesus' words, all of them are true. All of them are true. Not just some of them. Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, in Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Can you imagine this scene? As Jesus calls into question whether his own disciples will even enter heaven, their jaws must have just hit the floor. You know, they'd be gutted, wouldn't you? You'd be like, I've just asked this question thinking, all right, which one of us are you going to say? Can you imagine it? You may not even be there. And Judas would have been there, yeah? But he doesn't address it just to Judas. He addresses it to all of the disciples. Why? Why does he do this? Does he want them to be unsure about their future? Does Jesus tonight want us to be unsure about our future? No. No. Jesus doesn't want them to be unsure about their future. What he's trying to ensure is that they're putting their trust about their future, about their eternal security, in the right place. Because what the implication of what Jesus is saying is, it's not enough just to follow me around. That doesn't get you to heaven. It's not enough just to be in proximity to Jesus. It's not enough to just go to church. It's not enough to do Jesus things, to be part of a small group, to pray, to read the Bible. Those things don't get you into heaven. Unless you change and become like children, you will never enter heaven. You don't become part of the kingdom of God by association. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is worth giving up anything for. It is so precious. It is amazing. It's worth working long hours for. It's worth facing difficult days for. Though it cost you all you have, it is worth it, but it cannot be bought. And, Matthew 18, it cannot be entered by sinners. That's what we see in verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. It's worth amputating your arm, your leg, whatever it is that causes you to sin. That's how precious the kingdom of God is. Worth gouging your eye out. So why don't we preach amputation from the pulpit? Ever thought about that? Got a paramedic here. Chris, perhaps if I call people forward who've ever sinned with their hands, okay, if anyone here has sinned with their hands, you guys come forward, I'm going to amputate your hand so that you can enter the kingdom of God. Why don't we do that? Isn't that what Jesus is teaching? Why don't we teach that? This is the reason. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Jesus has been having a conversation with the Pharisees about, and the disciples about, what makes a person unclean. And Jesus, in verse 20, says, Jesus went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The great sin problem is not a matter of eyes and feet and hands. It is a matter of the heart. And I wonder if anyone knows here what happens if we were to gouge our hearts out. We would die. We would die. How can we enter heaven? We need new hearts. We need open heart surgery performed by God. And this is what Jesus comes to do. This is why Jesus came. Now, Jeremiah looked forward to this day, and God said, I will put my law in their mouths and write it on their hearts. I will remove, and Ezekiel says, I will remove from them their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That's what Jesus does for us on the cross. His perfect life sacrificed for our filthy lives. An amazing exchange takes place, that our sinful, rotten hearts somehow supernaturally get exchanged for Jesus' pure, perfect heart. That when we stand before God, God doesn't see sinners, but he sees people robed in righteousness, as we were singing about. Have you arrived? Have you received this gift? I was reading about a revival in China, and it says this, it was back in the early part of the 20th century. Many came to realize they were only head Christians, but they had never placed their trust in Christ. An evangelist for 25 years, Mr. Chow, realized he was trusting in his good works and not Christ for salvation. After he was saved, he refused to be paid for his preaching because he had preached for 25 years without the presence and power of the Lord. Lucy Wright, a missionary nurse for 9 years, realized she had only joined the church. She trusted Christ for the first time. In 1932, masses of people were coming to Christ. In one school, all 600 girls and 900 out of 1,000 boys trusted Christ during 10 days of meetings. Awakening often follows personal revival in the church. Do you know, if we're trusting anything, if we're relying on anything other than Christ, anything of ourselves for entry into the kingdom of God, just as these disciples were doing, they're thinking, we're key holders, that gets me entry. No, no, no. That is not what gets you entry into the kingdom of heaven. If it is pride is welling up in you and you're thinking, there's something about me that gets me into heaven, you're on very dangerous ground. Such, says Jesus, you may not even enter heaven. Jesus is desperate for them to realize that entry into the kingdom is only as this little child. Empty-handed. Empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring, but to your cross I cling. That is how we have entry into the kingdom. And when we humble ourselves in this way, it's then that we start to discover what greatness in the kingdom is all about. Just turn back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 4. Kingdom greatness, verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus doesn't dismiss the notion of greatness. He doesn't say no, greatness is out in the Christian world and the Christian life. John Piper says this, a desire for greatness is not inherently wrong. The problem comes when our desire for greatness is corrupted. Firstly, corrupted into a longing not to be great, but to be known as great. and secondly, corrupted into a longing not to be great, but to be greater than someone else. To be known as great, or to be greater than someone else. And Jesus is about to radically redefine greatness and show how the pursuit of greatness is not inherently bad, but be transformed into something beautiful. Mark 10:44 says, "Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." You know, true greatness is not about wanting to be first, but about willing to be last. It's about being willing to be the slave of all. Putting yourself in a position to serve others, to serve everyone. You know, Bill Hybels often talks about how to identify your core sort of congregation, your core people, even your core leaders. And he says this, look to see who is serving. Look to see who's there at the end of the meeting. Look to see who's there early. Look to see who is serving. There you will find great people, because true greatness is found in service. Can I encourage you to pursue greatness in your life? You know, humility is the way into the kingdom. That is the entry point. Humility like a child. Do you know, humility is the way on in the kingdom as well. It's the way into the kingdom, and it's the way on in the kingdom. Grace is the way into the kingdom. Grace is the way on in the kingdom. You know, the way we start the Christian life is the way to continue it. You know, we as a church believe in every member ministry. You know, there's not one person with all the gifts. You know, Spurgeon talks a lot about this, how God has gifted different people and how we should have a right perspective of ourselves. That we shouldn't say, no, I'm not able to do it. If someone asks us to do something, but if we can, we should do it. But we should give the glory to God. Do you know, we have a big calling, a big vision to fulfill. Our church mission statement. Who knows our church mission statement? To reach our community, to make fully committed followers of Jesus Christ in this church and in worldwide mission. What a mission statement. What a huge task. Do you know, if we're attempting to accomplish that with just a few of us doing the work, it won't work. God has given each one of us gifts. And as we all serve, as we all pursue greatness as God prescribes it, as we seek to serve him in the different areas of ministry that God calls us to, then we will see advancement in the kingdom, not because we're great, but because we serve a great God. And God loves to use people who will surrender all to him. Who will say, not my will, but your will. I'm not going to plead for my rights. I'm going to do things your way, God. God loves to take people like that. Let me urge you to live your life for something that will last forever. Do you know the only thing that lasts forever? The only things that last forever are people. So in some way, your life's ultimate focus needs to be people, whether that's in your giving, in the spending of your time. May it be with people, not with the TV. May it be with God. Let's use the time we have wisely. Let's use the finances we have wisely. Let's use our speech wisely. Let's focus our lives wisely. Let's do our jobs. Let's, as Christians, be known as the best employees. Let's Christian employers be known as the best employers. Let's treat our employees even better than they deserve. I wonder, I was asking myself this question, is my life a life of service? A life that reflects that my only hope is Jesus? Can people see that from my life? Is my life a life of service? A life that reflects that my only hope is Jesus? Can people see that from my life? Do you know, we need to ensure kingdom entry. We need to pursue kingdom greatness. And finally, we need to live our lives with kingdom priorities. You know, there's another reason that Jesus brings the child into the conversation. The first is to illustrate the need for absolute humility in order to enter the kingdom. But a second is equally important. It's to highlight children as one of the priorities in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5, Matthew 18. And whoever welcomes a little child like this, so the child is still standing there in this conversation, and the child continues to stand there throughout this conversation and through the next passage of scripture as well. This child remains the focus. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. You know, when we prioritize in life, children have a tendency to be forgotten. They don't vote. They don't pay taxes. To show service to a child is to show service to someone who is helpless and probably will never be able to repay you. You know, that is true service. To serve those who cannot pay you back. I just want to talk, as Jesus does now, about welcoming and protecting children. The child in this passage is center stage. And what Jesus does is he sort of aligns, the child's here, and he sort of aligns himself with the child. Identifies himself with his child and basically says, this child is mine. I'm with this child. There's a link between me and this child such that if you welcome this child in my name, you welcome me. This isn't just about children. This is about Jesus as well. And he says this, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus says that judgment is coming upon us because of our failure to children. That this is one of the things that angers God most, when children are led into sin. With that in mind, when God looks at our world, what do you think his emotion is? And what I want to do this evening is a bit like Jesus did, and I want to put a child in front of you this evening. And I've got a picture of a child who's sort of growing up now. And her name is Amy. And this girl, Amy, was rescued from a brothel in Mumbai when she was 16. And Amy isn't a one-off, unfortunately. I know Annie and Eloise met a number of girls like Amy. When they were in the trip that the church did to Ethiopia, the team went recently. Laura and I spent time with girls like Amy in Cambodia a few years ago. In fact, I got my first manicure from an ex-prostitute of 14 years old. Amy's story is not unique, unfortunately, and it's not limited to developing countries either. As I was just looking this week about people like Amy in our country. It's estimated nearly 2,000 people like Amy who are trafficked into our country every year. Let me tell you a bit about her. When Amy was 13, she ran away from her home village in Andhra Pradesh. Her elder sister was jealous of the attention she got from her parents, and her mum and dad wanted her to get married. Amy says, I wanted to do something with my life. I left home but was feeling afraid. I found a shop and asked the lady, can I stay here for the night? She said, I don't have a daughter, so stay here with me. But the lady's son, along with another lady, told Amy she could earn money doing domestic work in Goa. So Amy left with the second lady and her two daughters. When she arrived in Goa, famed for its hippie vibe and golden beaches, the nightmare started. The lady sold her to a madam of a beer bar. And she was forced into prostitution, where men shared her, paid for her. And thankfully, she was rescued from that terrible situation. And you know, it's wonderful to see that smile on Amy's face, isn't it? And she now works with girls like her, rescuing people from those sorts of situations. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That is how seriously God takes this sort of thing. God is deeply opposed to anything that causes children to sin. And you know, this is my world. This is your world. This is our world. It's not just India. It's all over the world. It's Cambodia. It's Ethiopia. It's England. It's London. It's Brighton. What's our responsibility to this world, to people like Amy? Well, it's verse 5, to welcome children in the name of the Lord. The world needs the church at this time. I wonder if you believe that. You know, the church is the hope of the world. You know, we're shortly going to be studying the book of Amos, and Amos is about God's people neglecting social justice issues. And Amos 2:7, God's accusation of his people is that they trample the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. You know, God wants his people, his humble serving people that know their only hope is Jesus, to be rescuers in this world. To be people who welcome and protect children. To welcome and protect those who cannot pay you back, whether they're young or whether they're old. Better to have a millstone around your neck and thrown into the deepest sea than having anything to do with causing children to sin. We're to be active in this, not passive. John Piper says this, as a church, we have been saved for God exalting good works. We have been saved not merely to avoid evil, but to do good. Therefore, the people of Christ should not be known primarily for what we don't do, but for what we do. We need to be known not for what we don't do, but for what we do. Because in order for people to believe the transforming message of Jesus, they must see the reality that it has a transforming effect on our lives. They must see that our hearts have been renewed, that we're people of humility and service. Child pornography, child trafficking, child prostitution, and perhaps this will just bring it closer to home, abortion must be opposed and tackled by Christians. How do we do this? Well, one thing we can do, and it's a powerful thing, is we can pray. And we're not just going to talk about prayer, we're going to pray very, very soon. And My prayer is that that will inspire us to keep praying. The second thing we can do is give. Do you know, this church is a giving church. It is a wonderful thing to be part of such a generous church. We're giving more than ever to the needs of the poor. We're giving to projects like that one in Ethiopia that are helping girls like Amy. This is a generous church. Can I encourage you to keep being generous and be even more so? Like Mike says, surrender your wallet to the Lord. Let's keep supporting these ministries like the Pipe Village in Hyderabad, India. Let's give. Thirdly, we can act. Do you know, God might be calling some of you specifically to work with children, but he won't be calling all of us to do that. They're one of the priorities. We need our beliefs to inform our lives, though. We need our beliefs to inform how we spend. One of the hardest things about preparing this message is when reading stories like Amy and then starting to realize that actually the way I live my life impacts people like her. That the choices I make in my spending, particularly, impact people like Amy. That the things that we buy have an impact. I know this is very complicated and we'll be looking at it more as we study Amos. But don't believe the lie that what you spend doesn't have an impact. You know, if you buy fair trade products, it really does make a difference. And I want to give you one area just to think about and act on as perhaps almost just a first step before we really embark on some of the big issues of Amos in a few weeks' time. And that's something I've talked about a few months ago, and that's the issue of chocolate. And I've been reminded of this again this week, that 12,000 children have been trafficked into the Ivory Coast to produce the chocolate that we eat off the supermarket shelves, day in, day out. People, children, who are physically abused and sadly often sexually abused as well. And I thought, is it too much for me to change my habits? To buy something different? God challenged me that on chocolate, and he's challenging me that on other things as well as I find out more. Can I simply ask you to think about what you buy and to find out more about these complex issues? And I acknowledge they're complex and we're not going to do justice to them tonight. Can I encourage you to go to this website? It's www.stopthetraffic.org. And there you'll find lots of information about how to live ethically, action we can take as a church and as individuals. Tell others to do the same. Find out more.